man that composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, that's okay. There's a handout in your bulletin that you received, or the scripture will be up here on the screen. I'm going to read our passage for this morning, do a little review then of last week's short review, and then today we're going to look at opportunity and God provided opportunity. And I pray that today's passage of scripture will be a real encouragement to you. And I think if you hang with me as we go through Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and just look at what was it that helped Nehemiah to be so successful as far as doing something big for God, I think there's some principles from Nehemiah's life and Nehemiah's interaction with God that you'll be able to just kind of lay out in your own life, and it'll really, really help you through some decisions and help you be a man, a woman, young person with a heart after God. And so I'm very excited about this portion of Scripture in this morning's message. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So Nehemiah's been praying for about 4 months for an opportunity with the king. And we're going to see the opportunity come about right before our very eyes right now. So Nehemiah wants to go back to Jerusalem. He feels like God's calling him to go 800 miles away and do something for a city he's never seen, but there are his people that live back there. And so he's been praying fervently. And so Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Actually, the month of Nisan is towards the end of the month of March, the beginning of April, so it'd be about right now. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And remember, he was the cupbearer. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. It would have been death for Nehemiah to have been sad in his presence for a normal cupbearer. And the king, verse 2, said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" And verse 4 is just a key verse of Nehemiah's life and really for us to look at this morning. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah," or Jerusalem, 800 miles away, "to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Now he ended up being there about 12 years. Nobody knows exactly if that's the amount of time Nehemiah gave the king, or if he had to ask for an extension, but he ended up being in Jerusalem for 12 years. Verse 7, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." I'm just going to ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you how he was totally sold out for you. And I'm challenged by that, Lord. I'm sure many of us are challenged by that. And Lord, so help us to learn a little by observing Nehemiah's life, maybe some things, Lord, that we could apply to our lives so that we could be pleasing to you, that we could rise up in the hour and be the man, woman, teenager, child that you want us to be. And so, Lord, help us to see things from this passage that will glorify you from our lives. We thank you for these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, just a little recap from last week. When we looked at Nehemiah chapter 1, his brother had come to him and had laid a burden on him. And Nehemiah was with the king, and he was in this citadel called Susa, and it was luxury land. I mean, it was spring break vacation par excellence. I mean, the king went where it was nice, and Nehemiah was with him. But he hears about what's going on in his city 800 miles away, and it lies in ruins. It's the opposite of spring break destination. You wouldn't want to go there. There was nothing that would draw you unless God himself placed a burden. And so I just mentioned, and I just want to help you to remember this because it'll play a big part in Nehemiah 2, that I mentioned three things about Nehemiah, that he was a man of burden. And so in other words, when he heard what was going on in Jerusalem, it says that he wept, he prayed, he fasted, and he mourned. Now, I just want you to just step back and think about that. So he's in vacation land. He's with the king. He has privilege. He has position. He has food. He has luxury. And he hears a burden, and he weeps and prays, and he fasts and he mourns. I cannot think of a vacation that I enjoyed that I wept, I prayed, I fasted, and I mourned. I can think of times in my life where I was driven to my knees, but I never think of those times when everything's going good in my life. And that's the way it was for Nehemiah. I mean, he was the cat's meow. I mean, he was in the presence of the king. He was in a beautiful place at a beautiful time with everything he ever wanted. And yet he had this deep, overwhelming burden. He was a man of burden. Number two, he was a man of prayer. When we go through Nehemiah, there's 13 chapters, and we're just going to cover the main themes, not verse by verse necessarily, but there's going to be 10 recorded prayers of Nehemiah in the 13 chapters. His favorite position when difficulties came was kneeling. He was a man of prayer. Actually, I think it's Nehemiah chapter 9 records the longest prayer actually in the Bible, Nehemiah's prayer. And then thirdly, and we're going to see it this morning, he was a man of action. He never stopped praying, but he realized that there was a time to start acting. There was a time that God rose up. There was an hour to do something. And so he was a man of burden, a man of prayer, and a man of action. And we'll see that come out in Nehemiah 2. And then I gave a couple of just applications at the end. I just want to bring up two to your mind because they'll play a part in Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. I said that waiting time is not wasted time. In other words, Nehemiah had this huge burden. He's in this beautiful palace, but he's weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting, and he's praying. And yet God didn't seem to answer him. Matter of fact, it goes 4 months for sure, and there's no answer from God. But it wasn't like, okay, I'm going to sit idly by. I sent my prayer up to God. God knows everything. He knows what I want. It's up to God to answer, and so I'm just going to sit idly by. That's not the case. Prayer and waiting go hand in hand. One author that I quoted last week said, you have not really prayed until you've really waited. So waiting time is not wasted time. And then the second principle of the four that I just want to bring out is that prayer alone can move a person. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. I pray that that becomes very clear to you. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And if that's true of the king, if that's true of the president, then that's true of you and I. Prayer alone can move a person. Now think about how different our lives would be if we believe that one statement from Scripture. Think about the relationship issue you have, or the wayward child you have, or the marriage relationship you have, or the boss you have, or just name the different relationships. And if you truly believe that prayer can move a person, man, we would be pastors and people of prayer, wouldn't we? So he was a man of prayer, he was a man of a burden, he was a man of action, and he was a man for the hour, and that's what Nehemiah 2 brings out. Now we're going to see, and I'm going to key our thoughts around Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, through the word. I want you to think with me about the word opportunity, the word opportunity. And so I looked up in an online dictionary, in Webster's dictionary, and here's a couple of, and you'll say, okay, well that's probably something close to what I've written for the definition of opportunity. Opportunity is a set of circumstances that makes it possible to do something. So it's a set of circumstances that makes it possible to do something. Or another definition that's very close to that is, it's a situation or favorable condition for the attainment of a goal. So an opportunity is when conditions are favorable for you to actually attain a goal. So you have an opportunity. Biblically, the word is used a number of times. It's very interesting just to do a Bible study on this English word opportunity. In the New Testament language, it's the word kairos. And here's what it literally means, something just a little bit different than the Webster's Dictionary. And I'll show you a couple of verses where it's used. So opportunity in the New Testament, it's a fixed or definite time. It's a time when things are brought to a crisis. Or it's a decisive time that's been waited for. That's how it's used in the New Testament. That should be our most important definition for opportunity. So it's a fixed or a definite time. It's a time when things are brought to a crisis. In other words, something needs to happen right here. It's a decisive time that's been waited for. Now, let me show you negatively and positively, and I'm not sure I didn't count them, but maybe this word is used a dozen, maybe up to 20 times, but I picked out three. The first one's very negative, and it has to do with Judas in Luke 22:6. I think it'll be up here on the board. So he consented, and he sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So Judas was looking for a decisive time, a specific time, something he had been waiting for where he could negatively take the opportunity to betray the Savior. Galatians 6 is a positive opportunity that takes place. And you'll see the word a couple of times, even though in the English it's different. Galatians 6 verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season, there's the word, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity at just the right time, it's something you've been waiting for, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's a very positive one. God says, I'm gonna provide you opportunities in your life for you to do something positive on behalf of a brother or sister in Christ. And we should ask ourselves, as I did this week as I was picking out these couple of verses, have I missed opportunities to do something good for a brother or sister on behalf of Christ that God has clearly put in my path? That's a good question to ask. And then just one more out of these dozen or 20 or whatever they are, and this is a powerful use of the word, Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, that's the word kairos, that's the word for opportunity, Christ died for the ungodly. It was a decisive time that Christ had waited for, that God the Father, the Trinity from eternity had waited for at just the right time. That's the biblical idea of opportunity. Christ died for the ungodly. And so the Word of God has a lot to say about opportunity and when opportunity knocks, so to speak, and how to take advantage of opportunity and then how to let opportunity pass you by. So I want to key our thoughts around this idea of Nehemiah's opportunity. He'd been praying for 4 months for God to do something, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, God does the something. And so I just want to show you four things that were a part of Nehemiah's seizing the moment And I think if we think about these in our own life, I think there'll be a kind of a valuable framework for us to live and move and please God with our lives. So the first thing I want you to see, and it's not going to be new, we've already talked about it, is that number one, Nehemiah prayed for an opportunity. Now this is going to be very important as I lay out this framework. He prayed for an opportunity. Nehemiah himself did not create the opportunity. That's what I want you to see. He prayed that God would provide an opportunity. He prayed for 4 months. Now, look at Nehemiah 1 if you have a Bible. And I'm just going to pick out verses 4 and then verse 11. So Nehemiah prayed for an opportunity. In other words, he said, Lord, I'm going to pray to you that you provide me an opportunity. And that is huge when you want to do God's will. So look at Nehemiah 1 verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so then verses 5 through 10 tell us what his prayer all included. But I want you to skip down to verse 11. He's praying for an opportunity, and that's what I want you to see here. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. So he's saying, God, please listen to me, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And then it says, now I was a cupbearer of the Lord. So he's saying, Lord, I go in daily almost into the presence of the king, and I'm asking you to go before me and provide an opportunity for me to lay out my burden to him. In other words, when you read Nehemiah chapter 2, you do not see Nehemiah going into the presence of the king and saying, King, we've been good for a long time, and I've tasted your wine, and make sure there's no poison in your wine, and I taste your food, and I make sure there's no poison in your food, and I prove myself trustworthy. Well, I need to talk to you about something. That's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah prayed for 4 months that God would provide an opportunity. He prayed for an opportunity. He asked God first for the opportunity. Now think about this. Our tendency in any circumstance we find ourselves where it's a heavy burden, our tendency is to pray for a miracle to happen. But in most situations, it's more important to pray for an opportunity, not a miracle. And so no prayer with Nehemiah was enough prayer. He kept praying. He's praying, God, I need you to do something that I could never do. God, I need you to do the work that only you can do. And we said last week that prayer alone has the potential to move you beyond human possibility. There are things that we are not capable in and of ourselves of doing, no matter how much we wish it to be true. I cannot make my children, when they leave the home and they go out on their own, love Jesus. I can't do that. With all of my heart, with all of my passion, with all of my strength, I want that to happen. But the reality is, and anybody that's raised children to any age at all and then cut those children loose, the reality is you realize that unless God does a work in their life, everything is for naught. God has to do the work. Now, I don't have these up on the screen, but just think with me. To pray like Nehemiah prayed, that means you have to believe a couple of very simple things. And I would just ask if you believe these. To pray and wait for an opportunity before the king, which in your human mind you're saying, when is that ever going to happen where the king's going to ask me what I want? That just didn't happen back in this day. So a couple of things Nehemiah had to believe at the core of his being. Number one, he had to believe that God is sovereign in every minute. Every minute of the day, God is like in control. Nehemiah must have actually believed Proverbs 21:1 that God can move the heart of the king. Every minute, God's in control. He had to believe that because he waited with the biggest burden of his life until God acted. He's sovereign in every minute. He's present in every place. Nehemiah had to believe that God wasn't just present with him when he was kneeling and praying and weeping and fasting, but God was actually in the palace and God was actually at work in Jerusalem. So God is sovereign in every minute, he's present in every place, and he hears every cry for help. Nehemiah had to believe that. And I would say, just step back, analyze your prayer life, analyze what you say. Because I think if we took a test right now, those who would call Lakeside home, if I said, do you believe God is sovereign in every minute? True. Is God present in every place? True. Does God hear every cry for help? You would say, well, Scripture says so. True. But I think if you looked at your prayer life and how we, and I put myself in here, if we look at our prayer life and how we negotiate life most of the time, these things would not be true if we were really being true to ourselves. We don't operate as God is sovereign in every minute. He's present in every place. He hears every cry. I would venture to say that the majority of us, if we had this kind of burden, and some do at different times in their life, if we prayed for 4 months, we would say God does not hear cries. That would be our conclusion. Because I've been praying night and day, fasting. Lord, do you notice I'm not eating meals because I want your attention? I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm mourning, I'm weeping. Lord, do you see these tears? Why haven't you answered? Nehemiah never gets to that spot. And I'm like, wow, that's a man of faith. God is sovereign in every minute. He's present in every place. He hears every cry for help. Those are absolutely true statements from Scripture. So he prayed for an opportunity, number one. Secondly, and I want you to see, and don't miss this, he prepared for an opportunity. Or you could put in the word planned. So he's not sitting idly by for 4 months. He's not sucking his thumb. He's not saying, woe is me. He's not just checking out. He's not getting disillusioned with his God. The burden hasn't gone away. So what's he doing? He's taking all of the energy from the burden that he has, and he's putting it into a positive plan. He's preparing. Somebody said, and I quoted this last week, prayer is where planning starts. Prayer is planning. If you believe in the God of the Bible, then you're not planning if it doesn't start with prayer, because all you're doing is taking a pencil and you're writing some things down and you're just giving God your thoughts. You're not really biblically planning. So just let me share with you, and you can study the passage for yourself. I just want to point out a couple of places that it shows that Nehemiah prepared these 4 months for an opportunity with the king. Here's how he was prepared, and the opportunity happens in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. But so let me just give you a couple ways he prepared by doing research. He prepared by doing research. So prayer and planning and trusting God doesn't mean the absence of organization. Now look at the detail with which he had prepared. Look at verse 8. He knew the name of the person who ran the lumber yard for the king. Look at verse 8. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, or we could say lumber yard, that he may give timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. He's already envisioning what he's going to do when he gets back there. And he's like, okay, for that to happen, I need to have lumber. Well, for that to happen, I need the king to have the guy that's the head of the lumber yard for the king give me an okay for that. So he's preparing. He knew the name of the man over the king's lumber yard. But look at his plan. So here's what he asked God, and you can just write these things down. And so Nehemiah sought royal permission to go. He sought royal authority. So I want to have letters from you so that when I transverse the 800 miles, I show him the letter from the king. He already knew what he needed. He asked for royal protection. Could you give me some troops to go across there? Because I have to get back to Jerusalem. And then he asked for royal provision. Could you provide this, this, and this? You see, when he got before the king, and the king says, well, what do you request? Nehemiah didn't say, well, man, you know, my brother came and, you know, I'd really like to go back to Jerusalem and, and check it out. And well, how long are you going to be there? Well, I don't know. I mean, King, you could tell me, how long does it take to go 800 miles? And, you know, I've never built a wall before, so I'm not really sure or whatever. No, when the king asked, he had a plan. He was preparing. The presence of faith does not mean the absence of organization. Some people just, you know, they live life like, well, I'm not going to be at all organized because I'm a God of faith. You know, God will get me through today and you know, that kind of thing. So under this point, he prepared for an opportunity. I think Nehemiah, and I don't know if they had pens and pencils or exactly what they had, but he would have written his plan in pencil, and he was letting God put it in ink. So preparing and waiting on the Lord doesn't mean at the end of your preparation time that you lay out these plans and that they're automatically God's plan. So you, as you're preparing, you're talking with God and you're saying, Lord, what is it? This would seem reasonable to me if an opportunity comes up for this in my relationship, in my ministry, and in my job. This would seem reasonable way to prepare. Lord, if it's not, then help me prepare more reasonably. So he prepared by doing some good background research. Here's something that's really, and to me, as God's moved in my life, here's one thing I think you'll skip right over if you don't just kind of look at Nehemiah's life. He prepared by dying to himself. Nehemiah would not have been prepared for the king to say, "What do you request?" If in those 4 months, at some time in those 4 months, he would have said to God, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done in my life." Somewhere he had to die to self. He's living in luxury. He's living in privilege. He's living in the citadel of the Susa. He has everything he wants. He has the best education for his kids. He has the greatest environment to be around. He has the presence of the king. He probably, if they signed autographs back then, he would sign autographs. Oh man, you're in the king's entourage and all this. At some point in those 4 months, that burden and the weeping and the praying and the mourning and the fasting turned his heart, where Nehemiah, somewhere in those prayers, some night in the middle of the night, Nehemiah said, "God, I am willing to give all of this up if that is what you want for me." And I find in my own life, and as I'm talking with other people, this is very difficult for them to get to the point where you die to self. Nehemiah, through prayer and fasting and mourning and weeping, got to the point where he was prepared to die to self. And then the third one, which is very close to it, but just a little bit different, the third way I think he prepared by being willing to take a risk. He was willing to take a risk because you didn't, number one, come into the king's presence with a sad countenance, and one day he did. It was a huge risk to ask the king, "Lord, I want you to go. I want you to let me go and go back and build this city of Jerusalem and build it so it can be fortified," because that would have been a danger to the king. At some point in Nehemiah's 4 months of praying, he had to be willing to say, and you have to get your mind back into what the cupbearer was to the king, even though he had privilege, you never took advantage of that. He had to be willing to say, "Lord, I'm willing in a moment to say before the king exactly what you put in my heart, and it may cost me my life." So the preparation then is more about what God is doing in your life than it is about what God is putting on paper. Now, it's not absent organization, but the greatest preparation any of us need is for God to prepare our hearts for an opportunity that he has for us. Many miss a God-blessed opportunity because they've never prepared their heart to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." So he prayed for an opportunity, he prepared himself and plans for an opportunity, and he waited for God to provide. And so the third thing, and it comes right out of Nehemiah 2, God provided the opportunity. Now, at the end of the message, I'll give you some practical application where this is really what God wants. God never asks any one of us to create our own opportunities. God asks us, surrender your will to me. Surrender your life to me. Surrender your time, your money, your talent, your treasure, your home. You surrender it to me, and you wait on me, and you see what I'll do with what you surrender to me. I will create the opportunity. God should always provide the opportunity. If you're forcing the opportunity, you can almost believe it's not of the Lord. God provides the opportunity. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2, starting at verse 2. So he's not coming into the king's presence and starting the conversation. You would not do that as the cupbearer. It says in verse 2, "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart.'" And then it says, and he was very honest. Nehemiah is writing this himself. "Then I was very much afraid." You bet your life you were afraid, because your life is in the balance this very moment. Read historical accounts of cupbearers who they got their head taken off for any one of these things. "And then I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever.'" Verse 3, "Why should not my face be sad?" Now he's really going out on a limb. When the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed. "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" You talk about God providing an opportunity. What are you requesting? "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And so Nehemiah's been praying that the king would create an opportunity for him to speak. He must have said to God, "I'm not going to go in there and tell the king what I want. I'm going to wait for you very clearly to work in the king's life to provide me the opportunity." Somebody said that Nehemiah stood before the king of the earth, but he prayed before the God of heaven. We often have to get things in order here. Men are men. God is God. Amen? God is God. Now, notice his prayer. I won't spend a lot of time here. It's where we get the idea of an arrow prayer or a sentence prayer. But there's really not even a sentence here. "Then the king," verse 4, "said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven," verse 5, "and I said to the king." I mean, he threw up an arrow prayer. And arrow prayers are okay. And they're powerful if they flow from a deeper life of prayer. If they flow from a deeper life of prayer. So in other words, some of us, that's all we have is arrow prayers. "Oh man, I got pulled. Oh man, I just passed a police officer." This was my arrow prayer a couple days ago. "I passed a police officer. I don't have my seatbelt on." That's very wrong. And I don't have my seatbelt on. And I'm like, "Oh man, Lord, I hope he didn't see me." It's like, that's the stupidest prayer in the world. Most of us, if we're honest, are really good at arrow prayers in times of emergency. But really, as I study Scripture, they're useless unless we have an undergirding, a deeper prayer life. I wrote in my notes, to find God in the moment, you must frequent God in the morning. God will answer, and he does answer right here, but that's because that's the tip of the iceberg in Nehemiah's prayer life. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but just turn to Proverbs 1. I want to show you the danger of thinking that God has to respond to you when you throw up an arrow prayer, when you haven't been involved with God or had any desire to seek out God, or you haven't been listening to God. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 23. Proverbs 1:23. "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I'll make my words known to you. Because I have called, and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand, and no one has heeded." Verse 25, "Because you have ignored all my counsel, and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity." Have you ever read that? We think of God as an dream of genie kind of bottle, or a slot machine. I put in my arrow prayers, or like the coins going in, I pull the hand of God and out comes the answer to the prayer. God says, no, if you only come to me when there's calamity in your life, I'm not going to just listen just to your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Verse 27, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys men. But whoever listens to me will dwell. Now notice, to the person who is preparing for calamity to come, who's listening to me, verse 33, will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. So there is a prayer, an arrow prayer, at a time of calamity when it's backed by a desire to please God with your life that God answers and brings peace. So God provides the opportunity. And I just want to show you, and then I'll go to the last thing and we'll draw some practical application and be done. I want to show you what a turnaround it was for Nehemiah to pray for 4 months and wait for God for the opportunity. So if you go back one book in the Bible to Ezra, Ezra chapter 4. So if you got Nehemiah, just go back to Ezra chapter 4. Now this occurs about a dozen or so years earlier. And there are Jews back in Jerusalem, and they're starting to rebuild the wall. And Nehemiah's king is the king 12 years earlier. So who Nehemiah is the cupbearer for is the king in Ezra 4. Now just notice, verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of the, I should have somebody read this for me, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of the associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king. Now, this is 12 years before Nehemiah went before the king. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to have us gone to Jerusalem, from you to us, have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. This is, remember, a dozen years earlier. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from old. That was why the city was laid waste in the first place. We make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read that, but if you read the next couple of verses, here's what happened 12 years earlier. The king's like, oh my goodness, how can I let Jerusalem, how can I let the walls be rebuilt? They'll rebel against me. They won't pay taxes. They won't give me honor. And so here's what King Artaxerxes says. Stop it right now. It's a royal decree. No building of the walls is going to happen in Jerusalem. We're not going to have Jerusalem rebuilt at all because they're going to rebel like they always have rebelled. And so this king, Nehemiah's king, who he's the cupbearer for, a dozen years earlier, stopped the work on the wall in Jerusalem. And now what is Nehemiah asking? Nehemiah is asking for the work not only to start up, but he's asking the king to not only grant permission to do the work, but to actually fund the work himself. He's saying, King, I don't want you just to give me permission to do it. I want it to be your wood and your money and your people and your protection and your permission. He's asking for the moon. But it's because he's been before God in prayer, and then God provided the opportunity. Remember, prayer can change a person alone. Here is an exact instance of somebody who was radically changed because of Nehemiah's prayer and God's good hand. So all things are possible to him who believes. So pray for an opportunity, prepare, wait for God to provide the opportunity, and then number four, partner with God in the opportunity. Partner with him. Look what Nehemiah says in verse 5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Basically, here's what Nehemiah said. King, here am I. Send me. No, actually, king, here am I. Please send me. He's saying, okay, Lord, you are obviously created this opportunity. You've provided this for me, and I'm going to partner with you. I'm going to go way out on a limb, and I'm going to ask the king to send me. So the king granted, but God directed. Now, here's what I want you to see. When Nehemiah first had the burden for the people and the city, when he first started praying, it's no question in my mind that he thought that he was going to be the answer to the burden. When he started 4 months earlier, he didn't realize on day one that God was going to ask him to go or that he was even going to be willing to go. I mean, maybe get the king to sign some papers, maybe get the king to give some lumber, have the king give some resources, but the king to send him, he was going to be the answer? But Nehemiah said, here am I, send me. I'm ready for the opportunity. I am the answer to the opportunity. And notice what Nehemiah says in verse 8 of Nehemiah 2. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Look over at verse 18 of this chapter, which we'll get to next week. And verse 18 says, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. It was clearly God's hand. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. I'll give you an advanced taste of something that's just really awesome. I can't wait till we get to this. In verse 16. So by Nehemiah 6, 52 days had gone by. They built the wall. I mean, they did what couldn't be done for hundreds of years. Verse 16. And so now the walls are built and the gates are up. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and felt greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Even the enemy said, that was God's hand. There's no doubt about it. That wasn't Nehemiah, how awesome he was. That was Nehemiah's God. And that should always be our goal. Now, how many here have read the book? It's an older book now. By Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God. Has anybody read that book? It's an old book. It's a workbook. I would encourage anybody to just do a personal Bible study maybe this summer. He listed a number of truths. I picked them out. I'm just going to give them to you because we're just out of time here. But let me just give you, because they fit right under here, about partnering with God in an opportunity. In other words, you don't go out on your own. You bathe it in prayer. When it's time to act, you jump right in. You give everything that you have. But here's just a couple of things, and these have always stuck in my mind. Had a major impact on my life. So here's some principles about God from that Henry Blackaby listed off. God is always at work around you. Number one, take it to the bank. God is always at work around you. So God is, you may not be able to see it, but God is work. He's at work around you in your life. Number two, and here's where action. See where God is working and join him. This is the idea. You don't have to create the opportunity. See what God is doing and join him. God says, I will build my church. God works. It's God's work. He's going to do it. You join him. Number three, God's revelation. This is a little bit longer. God's revelation to work with him always leads to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. Okay, so God will lay out an opportunity. He'll lay out a burden. You can see where God's kind of working in what's going on around you. And by God letting you see that, it's like an invitation for you to to participate, but it leads to a crisis of belief. In other words, at some point, Nehemiah had to act on his burden. He can't keep weeping, fasting, mourning, and praying. When the opportunity comes, you have to act, and it will almost always require you to act by faith. If it's anything big for God, it'll always take a step of faith. And there are a number of others, but then just one more. You must almost always make a major adjustment in your life to join God in what He's doing. You must die to self. You must pick up your cross and follow Him. To do anything of value on behalf of God, God's going to almost always make you adjust your current life. I'm asking the Lord right now just to show me how to close this up, because this applies in so many ways, and maybe what I'll do is just send an email. So these praying for an opportunity, preparing for an opportunity, waiting for God to provide the opportunity, and then partner with God in the opportunity. I have scriptures that I would love to share where, when it comes to somebody lost that you love, your family member, your kids, your neighbors, the scriptural principle is to always be ready to give an answer for the question they ask. So you're praying for the opportunity. You're preparing to answer them when they ask the question. You don't have to barge in. You don't have to wear a placard. You don't have to lay the Romans road down on somebody. You don't have to force the conversation. You pray and you let God provide an opportunity. When it's with your children, I was going to bring a book up here by Paul Tripp. The book for raising teens called Age of Opportunity. And it's the same principle. So as parents, you're praying, God, give me an opportunity with my child when they're young and when they're a teen and when they go to college and when they, even after they're married. Give me an opportunity to speak into their life. And Paul Tripp writes about the opportunities will come if you're looking for them. And then there's spur-of-the-moment opportunities with children. And so you step in and you give a gospel truth, because the gospel truth is already in there. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, and this all just kind of seems like theory or whatever, Scripture says there's an opportunity to be saved. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 says there's a right time. Today is the day. Acts 3 verse 19 and 20 says, repent then and turn to God, that times of refreshing, that's the word for opportunity, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send you the Savior who's Jesus. And I would say, don't miss that opportunity to have God send you His Son, and at some point in your life you cross paths and you don't want to miss that. You don't want to have Jesus walk right past you. I think of my own life. I was praying because I felt like God was calling me into ministry, and I was working at Stivers, and I was making good money, and we had five kids, and a couple of them needed insurance, and I can remember praying for a year and a half, and then I can remember being challenged to live on half of what I was making, so I didn't even know it, but I was preparing, and then all of a sudden a missionary spoke, and I was able to answer the call of God because I'd been praying about it, been preparing for it, and there was a moment that I needed to act, and the same for planning a church, And so I know these principles are true because they've been a part of my life even before they were even laid out. I just thank God for His goodness that He would take somebody as stiff-necked and prideful as myself and allow me to travel down the path of pleasing Him. I just pray that we'd be people of faith, that we would be people who trust Christ, that we'd be people that are depending on God to do what only God to do. Now I close with this question. If you were God, and you controlled the universe, every minute, every circumstance, every cry, if you were God, who would you bring opportunities to? You say, wow, I got an opportunity in Polk City. There's 100 people that really need me, and so I'm going to direct the affairs of those 100 people that need me. And if you were God, who would you direct those people to? And I pray that you could answer from the very center of your heart, that I pray that God would bring them my way. Because I'm praying, I'm preparing, I'm expecting God to provide, and I'm ready to say, here am I, send me. I pray that that's true.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.